Thank you so much, Josh and Becky. Thank you for singing for us. We love that very, very much. I hope you've had a chance to fellowship with them. They're on vacation, having come back from from North Carolina. So be sure to fellowship with them and enjoy them. You'll be here for about a week, Josh, is that right? Leaving on Friday. So if you get to see them, get to see them quickly. By the way, we're also glad to have Troy and them back with us. Stand up and just stand up and say something. Or Sandy can say something. Either one of you, just say something.
Well, I just graduated from a school of theological seminary. So that's partly why we're up here, staying with Sandy's parents until the Lord gives us the next step.
Amen. Amen. Very good. And let's pray for them about the next step. We're always pleased with young people who go through schools that are solid theologically and then desire to follow the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Take your Bible with me now. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I'm not going to be in this passage. I'll go somewhere else tonight in just a moment. We've been speaking about, this will be our third Sunday, talking about how people change and what can change an individual. From the outset of this brief sermon series, I made the remark that no one will change unless they want to. I've known a lot of people who wish they could do something different, but they don't want to do something different. There's a difference between the two. One is someone who is just wishing, and as my mother used to say, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. One of them is just wishing. The other, though, desires enough to enact certain changes and to apply certain principles in life to make change happen. Nothing will change. Pastor Morris is famous for saying this. Nothing will change in your life until something changes. But then people like to ask about the brass tacks of how this takes place. And so, pardon me, in the first message, we addressed, I think, the most important agent of change in the world, and that is the Word of God. And frankly, our response to the Word of God, whether it would be submission or rebellion, will make a tremendous difference in our lives. So the Word of God is key. If all we get in the Word of God, if all we get is the daily bread, which I'm not against the daily bread, except when it doesn't use the King James Bible, I don't like that. If all you're doing is reading the daily bread, then when the rug gets pulled out from under you in life, you're going to struggle with matters of faith. So there should be a deeper knowledge of the Scripture, and there should be a deeper study of the Scripture and an understanding. That, by the way, is how we grow and how we change. It is the Bible through which God speaks to us. If we had an opportunity, someone says, Pastor Monty, I wish I could just hear God's voice, okay? All you need to do is open a King James Bible. You can hear God's voice. And so I would encourage you about that. That is a way that we change. The Lord changes us through His Word. Now, it is in how we hear, how we read, in our submissive heart to the Word of God, in our interest in the Word of God. If we are indifferent to the Bible, there's very little that we can do that will enact change, at least biblical change, because we've rejected the truth of Scripture. That was Sermon 1. Sermon 2 last time was on the Holy Spirit. And we said that the Holy Spirit empowers the change in our lives as we yield to Him. We stop yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. We give ourselves over. We use the illustration about sliding out of the driver's seat and letting the Lord take control. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life should be powerful enough to make an influence. And we don't think about Him often enough. Now, we're very careful because the Holy Spirit always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will never direct you to do something crazy. By the way, so many times when people have already made up their mind about something they're going to do and they know I won't agree with it, they tell me the Lord led them. The Lord led them. It would be better for those words not to cross your lips and to be honest and say you've decided on something than to spout out the words in vain, in vanity, the Lord has led you. Okay, be careful about that. But the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, He is present there, and He works and empowers us as we yield to the Word of God. By the way, the Spirit of God never leads against the Word of God. Did you hear what I said? He'll never lead against the Word of God. The Spirit of God does not do that. And so understanding that. So those two principles then, the power of the Holy Spirit as I yield to Him and His impulses, His working in my life, and then the Word of God. The third influence that I want to talk about, agent of change, what helps us to change, is the most significant, one of two most significant institutions on the face of the earth. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully as I introduce this. God, of course, in the book of Genesis, founded the family with Adam and Eve. That is the core of the family. The traditional family is the only family that you find sanctioned in Scripture, okay? God ordained that a man and a woman would marry, that they would bear children, and that would be a family unit. Sometimes in the absence of children, it's just the mom and the dad, the husband and the wife together, but that is a family unit. That is the cornerstone of society. I won't say any more than to say when we reject the cornerstone of society, our society is in deep trouble. The weirdo society and societal engineers that are out there promoting every other version of family are undermining the entire existence of our nation. And I call them weirdos, and I call them that freely. Some said, Pastor Monty, you just did name-calling. You know, I did a study a while back about name-calling in the Bible. Did you know that there's name-calling in the Bible? Now, your mother said not to do that. But did you know there's name-calling in the Bible? There sure is. When people were disagreeing with Paul over the reality of the resurrection, do you know what he said to them? He said, "Thou fool. Thou fool." In fact, there are several examples of that in Scripture. So when we label someone, you call it name-calling if you want. I'm not going to worry about semantics. But when we label someone, we're simply labeling them. People who want to adopt a different method of family, family with two males or family with two females, that's weirdo, okay? And it certainly is not Scripture. Now, having said that, the first institution God ordained is the family, the family. Later on, God ordained Israel as a nation to be a witness to the world. Israel as a nation, as a witness to the world, lasted throughout the Old Testament period and into the earliest part of the New Testament period. When the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they were set aside for a period of time, not abandoned and not replaced, because the Bible is clear, God's program will again turn to Israel in the end times, Romans chapter 11. But we understand that was an institution that now is set aside. In other words, the nation of Israel as the center of God's program is no more. So we still have the family. Israel was part of that program and will be again in the future, but is no more. Well, you say, Pastor, what is the second? Institution. The second institution, and I want you to listen very carefully, is the local church. The local church. I did not say the universal church because that has never had a meeting, it doesn't have a pastor, it doesn't have any deacons, it doesn't go soul winning, and it doesn't have a bus ministry. Okay, it just doesn't have anything. Okay, the local church of the New Testament is God's ordained institution for his work in this world. Let me say it again. The local church, a New Testament, rightly constituted local church, is God's divine institution for his work to be accomplished in this world. It is my firm conviction that nothing takes the place of the local church and nothing supersedes it. That means that no outside organization overlords itself over the church. No school can direct a church as to what to do, or college or university can direct a church. None of them supersede a church, and none of them is more important than the church. While there are parachurch organizations that exist and do a good work, the God-ordained institution for his work in this world is the local church. I'm absolutely convinced of it because I find no other institution like that with the promise of God, with the charter from God, anywhere in the New Testament. Now, having said that, what is the purpose of the church? Well, and we've heard this over and over again, but I'm going to approach it from different scripture tonight. We've heard this. Number one purpose of the church is evangelism. Number one purpose of the church. Number one purpose of the church. Pastor Monty, I thought it was all about edification. We'll get there in a moment. But without evangelism, the church loses its marching orders. There's many a church that gives lip service to evangelism but does very little about it. Evangelism is number one. Now, I want to talk about something very quickly for a moment that has become rather popular in some circles. There's the idea that the church should be limited only to believers and that unbelievers shouldn't even be expected to come into the doors. Understand something, that church membership in a Bible, rightly constituted biblical Baptist church, church membership requires a credible testimony of salvation. It requires baptism in deep water for the right reasons, the right motive behind the baptism, and a desire to unite in membership with the church. Membership is not the same as attendance. Someone said, well, Pastor Monty, should we try to get unsaved people to come into our church to hear the gospel? The answer to that is a resounding yes. In fact, it is expected in the Bible. Now, I'm very attuned to the movements of our time, both theological and what I call theological fads. And there's another theological fad afoot that says, well, Pastor, we should not invite unsaved people to the church because the church is only for the saved. Well, your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's let a little bit of Bible debunk a lot of silly philosophy that someone adopted without ever reading the Bible. Verse number 23, 1 Corinthians 14. Look what it says. If therefore, by the way, speaking of spiritual gifts, and in particular, dealing with the misuse of tongues in the Corinthian church, it was a spiritual gift of the first century, it has since ceased. But he says this, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, there is a cacophony of emotionally charged individuals babbling away in foreign languages. And now note these words, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? You're crazy, in other words. But I want you to notice the assumption. Does everyone notice the assumption with me? That unsaved people will attend the assemblies of the saints. How many see that in your Bible? Do you see that? It's right there on the pages of the Bible. Paul does not say, do not encourage unsaved people to come to church because they won't get it. He does not say, do not encourage unsaved people to come to church because they won't understand. He also doesn't say, by the way, don't encourage unsaved people to come to church because they might taint the saint. Okay? He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, there may come. In other words, there is the presumption of welcome. Does everybody see that? I really wanted to see this because I'm shooting down a real popular fad right now that tries to limit the us for and no more mentality of the church. So unbelievers may come. Now, what will happen? If you all are babbling in a foreign language, a language they don't understand, or multiple foreign languages, and that's what the gift of tongues was, if everybody's doing that actively in the service all at once, and someone comes in and he doesn't speak any of those languages, and he hears this, all this cacophony of various languages being spoken, well, he'll think you're crazy. But look at the next verse, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and the word prophesy means to forthtell or to preach forth the word of God. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, oh, there he is again. Nobody barred him at the door. No usher told him he couldn't come in. If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, notice these words. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In other words, his conscience is judged by all that he hears. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Do you know what that's called? Conviction. So here we have people preaching in a church service. And this lost person or unlearned person comes into the church service, and what happens? He gets under conviction. Does everybody see that in your Bible? He's under deep conviction. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. Notice these words. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Isn't that interesting? That's very public. It sounds very akin to the gospel invitation that we give at the close of our church services, when we invite people to come and to kneel and to trust Christ as their Savior. Sounds very much like that. A lot of people, where they spend money, that's just a tradition. You call it what you want. But when we give a call for people to come to trust Christ as Savior, we're trusting and believing that the Holy Spirit of God dwelt in their heart. And they want to respond to this because we've made the message as clear as we can possibly make it. And so this is a good verse to talk about the altar call. We're not going to stay there for long, but he is convinced of all, judged of all. He falls down on his face. Notice this, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So part of the purpose, even in a worship service, which is primarily believers coming together in most instances, part of the purpose is evangelism. And the purpose of preaching is not just for the saved, but also for the lost. Does everybody see that? And that lost people are encouraged and invited to come so that they hear the preaching. Paul discourages the church from doing something confusing like the spiritual gifts, but he encourages them to come into the church to hear the preaching that they might get under conviction and be saved. Now, that's evangelism. Look back in the same chapter, chapter 14, look back at verse number 12. Look back at verse number 12. Again, he's dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. And verse number 12, he addresses the whole church and he says, even so ye, that's a plural, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, okay? They wanted to have spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. There was a competition to see who could have the most showy of the spiritual gifts. And primarily, tongues was in that order. And so he was rebuking the church. He said, now listen, he said, you're zealous of gifts. Notice these words. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The edifying of the church, that means the building up of the church. So everyone sees in this one chapter, we have two principles. We have a principle of evangelism that comes in and through the local church, including its church services. And then we also have the principle of edification, which is when the Word of God is taught and preached. Why is that so important? Because it is in the church where the Word of God is taught and preached that our lives can consistently change. It is very difficult, and yea, I would say impossible, in a situation where church, a good Bible-preaching church, is available. I would say it is impossible for someone to be a mature believer and not be rightly related to a local church. Because this is the institution God has given, and He has given it as an institution to promote change. In regard to evangelism, of course, that is a sinner coming to know Christ. In regard to edification, that is a saint who is built up and growing. And so to be disconnected from the church automatically means that there's a disconnect in the growth. Because God has said that to be edified, to be built up, means to be connected to the church. He is writing this letter to a local church. He is addressing the local church as a complete body, as seen in the plural pronoun ye. And so he's saying, essentially, the whole thing is based for edification, pardon me, evangelism, and for edification. Now, does everyone see that? That is a good balance within a church. It has been my delight in my Christian life, since before I got saved, to be a part, later a baptized believing member, but initially an attender, of good churches. I look back on my life and I think how God has blessed me with good, solid churches in my life. In fact, some people today, and you don't have to read long on the internet until you kind of find all kinds of people that whine about their bad experience in church. I'll never go back. I had a bad experience. You know, if I took that philosophy, I'd have quit the ministry over 25 years ago. We all have had a bad... Have you ever had a bad... How many have had a bad experience in a restaurant? Have you? Now, how many of you still go out to eat? Well, you say, Pastor, not to that restaurant. Okay, maybe you quit and you switch churches. I don't know. But in my experience, I have been very blessed by God to have been directed over the years into churches where my life was changed and my focus was maintained because of the preaching of the Word of God. And I know for a fact that there is no way that I could be where I am spiritually apart from the help and the aid of the local church, God's institution, where I heard the Word of God taught and preached, where other things happened, which I'll speak about in a moment, and my close relationship to that local church. And I know that I can't change or grow as a Christian unless I'm an active, serving individual in a church. I think back of my first church, the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. My pastor, Richard V. Clearwaters, was a great and scholarly man, probably the smartest man I've ever met in my life. Multiple degrees, some classical, some from secular, more secular type institutions, other from seminaries. He was a brilliant man. But he was very simple in his preaching. He always gave a very simple message. He never brought notes to the pulpit. I do have to bring notes to know where I'm going. He never brought notes to the pulpit. He just carried his Bible and opened it up and preached to the people. The crowds, I suppose, at the height of that church were easily 1,400 people on a Sunday morning. They ran 12 bus routes. A great evangelism center, great soul-winning station there, located in North Minneapolis. But Dr. Clearwaters was also a Bible scholar. And he thoroughly taught the people Bible doctrine. He sharpened them in relationship to Bible doctrine. And the church had many mature believers. And I remember as a young Christian admiring so many in both the school and the church who were mature and feeling that I wanted to be like they were because of the maturity. By the way, our church I've never experienced any problems in that church. They'd had some kind of fuss years before, but I never experienced any kind of problems in that church. There was no circus in that church. There was no divisions in the church of which I was aware as a kid. We just knew that it was a place where the preacher loved God, he loved his Bible, and he preached and taught the Word of God, and we all wanted to grow together. What a great and solid church. But then as things happened, and by the way, a church can change dramatically with one pastor. I learned that. I was very, very surprised when our pastor retired after 42 years of serving in the same pulpit. Isn't that a long time? You'll make some friends and you'll make some enemies in 42 years. After retiring from the pulpit, a different man came along, and it was amazing how quickly the church began to degenerate. It was amazing how quickly things changed. And today, they'll preach out of different versions of the Bible, I think primarily something different from the King James today. And it's just a shadow of what it used to be, certainly not the soul-winning station it used to be. All those things have kind of changed. That began to happen. That took place when I was in college. And so when I was in college, because of the drift of the church, my mother made the decision that we would go to the First Baptist Church of Rosemont, Minnesota. By the way, from our house, that was an hour drive one way. You say, Pastor, were you faithful? Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and soul winning? The answer is yes. Were you faithful in Minnesota weather? They have good plows up there. The answer is yes. By the way, when we were in college, my mother remained very faithful. That church was pastored by a godly man who was there for decades named Dr. Ed Johnson. Ed Johnson years ago came here to speak in my pulpit. He was a skinny, wiry man. He was a fiery preacher, a great soul winner. He built the largest soul winning church on that side of town and what is today the largest independent Baptist soul winning church in the state. Dr. Ed Johnson built that church. He was a great example of a pastor. He was a preacher. He was fiery. I remember one particular Sunday morning, we had the church congregation was very large. But they didn't have church pews at the time. They had metal folding chairs, you know, like we have in Sunday school. Metal folding chairs in this huge auditorium. They were all set up like church pews, but they were metal folding chairs. And I remember one time Ed Johnson got to preaching, and he preached on down the aisle sometimes like I do. And there was this metal folding chair that was empty over here, and he wanted to grab the attention of the audience, and he reached over and grabbed the empty metal folding chair and picked it up like this and slammed it down in the middle of the aisle and got up on top of that chair and started preaching. So, preacher, what did you think about that? It scared me. Kept me right with God. It was an impressive church. Thousands came to know Christ through that ministry. Powerful, powerful ministry. When I was in undergraduate studies, I felt very much, I asked a friend, someone I just met at the college, I said, would you tell me what church in town is the old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone Baptist church with a southern flavor? I was from Minnesota, but I wanted to try something different. And he said, there's only one church in this town for you. He said, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. Now, how many remember the name Harold Seitler? Harold B. Seitler. Probably one of the best pastoral preachers I have ever heard in my life. Harold Seitler never drew a dud. When I say that, I mean the sermon was never a dud. This one could go either way before the next 20 minutes is out. But Harold Seitler never drew a dud. His preaching was phenomenal. And the services there lasted, listen to this, 2 hours on average on a Sunday night. 2 hours. And the place was packed with people. And the singing was electric. And the preaching was expositional. But it had great depth. But it had great practical application. And I loved that church. And I grew at that church. I page through my Bible sometimes today, this Bible that I've had since I was 17 years old. And I find notes that I wrote of my pastor's sermon in Richard V. Clearwater's. And I find things about Dr. Ed Johnson, little notes and outlines I wrote down. And I find something about Harold Seitler. And I look back on my life. And I say, thank God for the churches, and these are not, I'm not going to discuss the churches I served, but the churches where I attended for the difference they made in my life. And quite frankly, I could not be anywhere mature as a Christian apart from those influences. What does the church do? Now take your Bible, turn to the book of Acts quickly, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. By the way, I hope you have similarly good memories of the places the Lord has led you. No church is a perfect church. Every church is a work in progress until the Lord Jesus presented it be presented spot without spot and wrinkle before Him. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42 speaks of the church in embryo. Look at these words. And they continued steadfastly, pardon me, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What can the church do? Number one, the church instructs. The church instructs. Notice the word doctrine. The word doctrine has to do with teaching. My goal as a pastor is not to convey a self-help method, though the Bible certainly helps us in our life. And there will be sermons when I will preach very practical about what the Bible says about this, that, or the other, or how to do this, that, or the other. But all of it, as it comes from the pages of Scripture, is doctrine. And all Scripture, the Bible says, is profitable for doctrine. So Old Testament, New Testament, as I look, as I study, as I make application, all of it is profitable. But one of the early features of the church was this, that it was a place where doctrine was systematically taught. In other words, where the Bible was emphasized. Say, that is central at Faith Baptist Church. We're not going to centralize someone's program or some kind of a different worship idea or exalt the music program above the preaching. Did you hear what I just said? We're not doing that. We're not going to have 45 minutes of music and 10-minute devotional. We're not doing that. We're interested in centering the entire ministry on the Word of God. Everything, including how this auditorium is laid out, speaks of our emphasis on the Word of God. Do you see, for example, that the pulpit is central? That's by design. It should be the central focus. Do you see that the Lord's Supper table is below the pulpit? That is because grace is not conveyed through the Lord's Supper table. Grace is conveyed through the preaching of the Word of God as it bears faith in your heart. Does everyone understand? The preaching is central, and the teaching is central. And so the church is a place of instruction and edification. There is no place that can take its place. Now, I'm 100% in favor of you studying the Bible on your own and of you listening to good, solid resources that are available today. I have no problem with that. But never allow that to take the place of the local church, because the local church is uniquely the pillar and ground of the truth. I am firmly convinced that there are a lot of things this world could do without. It cannot do without the local church. Now, you say, Pastor Ronnie, it just doesn't mean as much to me as it means to you. And after all, you work at the church, so it's a big deal to you. The examples I gave to you were all places that I attended and did not work on salary. They changed my life. Do you know what the difference might be? And I know I'm speaking to the Sunday night crowd, so this probably isn't the difference with you. But the difference with others is this. They don't come enough for it to affect their lives. I'll be frank. Nothing is more frustrating to a preacher than when you preach a message and the next week somebody who wasn't there but could have been there, they were not providentially hindered, they were lazily hindered, comes and calls you on the phone and says, Pastor, I'm having a crisis. Can you help me fix it? Spend 2 hours with me. It's extremely frustrating because the best counseling you'll get comes from the Word of God from this pulpit. It's extremely frustrating to think that we're giving a diet, by the way, of diligent preparation for the sermons and the Bible studies and all of those things, a time of diligent preparation, effort, and then delivery just to be ignored, but then later on to have someone say, well, Pastor, that doesn't work for me. I need personal time. I'll give you personal time if you want. I'm not saying that I won't. But you understand where the frustration would come in when the main course is being served here from the pulpit. You ever have kids that mom, you cooked a meal. Has this ever happened to you, Mom? You fixed a big, beautiful meal. Man, it smelled good. The aroma wafted on up through the house. And everyone comes to the table. Man, Dad's hungry as a horse, as he should be, and he eats. And men, by the way, when she fixes that food, you eat. Eat it all. Get seconds. It's offensive if you don't. But anyone ever have the little kids come to the table and say, I'm not really hungry right now. Anyone ever have that happen? They were distracted by playing? Sure you did. But then you know what happened later? Oh, no, you know where I'm going. An hour or two later, Mom! me. Now, the worst thing you can then do is indulge that, because that's creating a brat. Okay, the best thing you can do is say, too bad, supper's over. You'll have to wait till breakfast tomorrow. That's just parenting advice right there. But my point being, did that frustrate you, Mom? When you had fixed this huge meal and people didn't eat, and then 2 hours later they're whining about that they're hungry again? Sure it did. Here's my point. When we're spreading a banquet table from the Word of God, the best way to be changed by it is to be present for it. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir on this particular point. The church is a place of instruction and education. Quickly, number two, it is also a place of worship. Look at verse number 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's preaching, and fellowship, and notice these words, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Do you know what can change us? Genuine, heartfelt worship. And you say, Pastor, what is that? It is where we lift up Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be frank with you. If all you do is repeat words or read them in the hymn book, but do not sing them as an act of worship from the heart, it will have very little effect. But if you look at those words in the hymn book and let the truths of the words sink into your heart as you're singing them, and as it were, mentally picture yourself as singing this praise directly to Jesus Christ, worship can change your life. It does not have to have a drum beat. It doesn't have to be something that's hip-hop and popular. In fact, that to me is a grand distraction from the true purpose of worship. But worship, when the music is right and the words are biblical, can lift the soul to God and can be life-changing. Let me give you an example of that. I remember the first time I ever attended a youth activity at Fourth Baptist Church. I was in the eighth grade. It was actually going door to door, passing out flyers for an evangelistic meeting. I was an unsaved kid. That was my first activity ever, was to go door to door and pass out flyers for an evangelistic meeting. And I remember afterwards we came back and we had pizza and pop and things the youth pastor had. There were probably between 80 and 100 teenagers in that room. And then they did something I couldn't believe. They started singing out of the youth chorus book. They started singing hymns. And the surprising part of it was to me, as an unsaved kid who had just sort of been baptized into Baptist circles, if I may use that pun, the surprising thing about it to me was the enthusiasm with which those young people sang. And they were so enthusiastic that I wondered, what in the world are they singing that is so important from their heart? And here is the song they were singing. They were singing this, and it was, I learned later, kind of a theme song of our junior high youth group. Oh, Pastor Monty, must have been Jesus hip-hop. No. It was this song. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, the angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, joint heir with the Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. And then that beautiful chorus, saved, saved. And I'm thinking, huh? I'm thinking, saved from what? I was unsaved. But the enthusiasm of that worship deeply impacted me. Congregation, let me tell you something. When it comes from your heart, it has a tremendous impact not only on your soul, but on the souls of those around you. It's a serious impact. Worship can change our life. The singing, the prayer, the earnest prayer, the opportunity to gather where two or three are gathered together in His name and to pray. Baptism is a part of our worship. If you're saved tonight and have never been baptized by immersion, that's the next step for an obedient believer. If you want to begin to change, I would encourage you to be baptized. I had someone talk to me today about being baptized, and I'm excited about that prospect. Singing, prayer, baptism. In just a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the Lord's Supper should affect your life? Well, Pastor, that's what we do on the last Sunday of the month. It should affect our lives from the standpoint of remembering Him. And it should be deeply impactful. And it's not just a ritual. This is part of our worship. When we fulfill the Lord's Supper, we're fulfilling the command of Scripture, and it should be impactful upon our worship. A third element is this, fellowship and edification. Look, if you will, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the word, fellowship. In other words, getting together, knowing one another. Now look this way. It is not just preaching and worship, but it is the relationships that I build in my church that will impact my life. Because when there were some difficult times, there were people in that church that pulled me aside to help me in my spiritual growth. Before I even knew Christ as my Savior, there was a concern. My brother and I were enrolled in the Christian school there, and we didn't know anything about all of these things. And the teachers knew that, but we didn't know that. They knew we were hot prospects for evangelism. And the closeness of the young people, that was something that drew me. And their interest in the Bible, that was something that drew me. But I remember a particular teacher. He was a mathematics teacher. His name was David McLean. And he was my homeroom teacher, and he was also a mathematics teacher. And in my life, me and mathematics teachers have never gotten along very well. We just never have. Mathematics people are very precise, and I'm not a precise person. I'm a big picture, fun sort of person. Math people aren't generally fun either. They're just drilled down on on the numbers and whatever. But he was a math teacher. But one day he pulled me aside and he said, Mark, can I show you something? And I said, sure. And we went to the classroom and he sat down. And he took a Bible. And he said, we know that that your dad died last year. We learned that from the interview process when you and your brother came here. He said, can I take a minute and show you something from the Bible? And that godly math teacher opened his Bible and showed me every verse in the Bible where it says, God will be a father to the fatherless. And he covered every verse in the Bible that way. I was in the eighth grade when that happened. I will never forget the impact that he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a prospective preacher seminary student. He was a lay person in the church and an educator in the Christian school. And I will never forget the impact that that man had on me as an unsaved young person. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That's what church is all about. But you have to be here to have that relationship. Can I share a frustration with you quickly? I always get frustrated when people say, well, Pastor Monty, I just don't have any friends at the church. So frustrating. In order to have friends, the Bible says, okay, you have to be friendly. Now, do you know what that means? Let me tell you what that means. That means you take the initiative and don't expect someone else to do it, okay? I take the initiative in a relationship. That means I take responsibility for initiating a friendship relationship. Well, Pastor Monty, people didn't come to me and line up and give me applications to be my friend. It's very unlikely that that will happen. Now listen. I'm being a bit facetious, but I'm making a very serious point. I have friends to the extent that I initiate and maintain friendships, and that's what the Bible teaches. If I want to be close, I initiate and maintain friendships. And the only way I can do that is to be in proximity with people. And the only way I can Pastor, I come every Sunday, but no one talks to me. Okay, stop. To whom do you talk? I'm just being frank. Well, Pastor Monty, I had a baby shower and not many people came to baby shower. Okay, how many people's baby showers did you go to if you didn't know them? I'm just asking. Well, Pastor Monty, I got injured and no one brought me a meal. Okay, how many meals have you brought? I know this is really, it's left preaching, it's gone down to meddling. I know. I'm saying by this, that the relationship aspect of a church, if I want that, is my responsibility, okay? And I've always, as pastor, I've learned to take initiative. That's what pastors do. But what's good for the goose is good for the gander. My mother always, I never knew what that meant, but my mother always said it. And so if I want the full impact of a church, It is through those relationships that I initiate that I will have that. There's so much more I could say tonight, but let me sum it up by saying this. There's no better institution that can change my life than the local church. But the effect of the local church in my life is in direct proportion to my participation. The effect of the local church in my life is in direct proportion to my participation. Pastor Monty, I want to change and be like Christ. Then come in, stay in, and get active. And it won't happen overnight, but it will happen over time. Preacher, how do you know? Because the local church of the New Testament is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is one of God's most significant agents of change in this day and time. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We had so many more things we would have liked to have said, but Father, I pray that you'll help us to step back and thank you for a local body of believers, the most caring body of believers of which I have ever been a part, is right here. Father, thank you for their maturity, their graciousness, their participation, their service, the volunteer army that maintains the outreach ministries of this church. Father, thank you for their dedication, for the example that they set to me personally. And Lord, tonight I thank you most of all for the high privilege that it is to be their pastor. Father, I pray your blessing upon us. Help us again to renew in our hearts the importance of your divinely established institution in this world. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Christ's name. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed.